In Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you've fallen and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your people tonight. We pray your blessing on this evening. We pray your blessing on this entire study of the book of Revelation. And we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. We said last time if you left that island of Patmos and you went about 38 to 40 miles to the northeast, you would come to Ephesus. It was a church that had a tremendous background. It had the best Bible teachers of any church in the world. Paul was there. Timothy was there. You had Aquila, Priscilla, Apollos, who was a great biblical orator, who was there. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is said to have been buried there. And those who have visited that part of the world know that it's said that her house was just outside the city limits of Ephesus. So she was actually there for a while. Then the Apostle John kind of made Ephesus his headquarters. He went there, according to some historians, in the mid-60s and basically ended up living out his days ministering from that point. We also know that there are 9 New Testament books of the Bible linked to this city. I mean, you have the Gospel of John, and then you have Ephesians, and then you have 1st and 2nd Timothy. Timothy was in Ephesus. Then you have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John because he was in Ephesus. Then you have 1st Corinthians written by Paul when he was in Ephesus. And then also you have this book of Revelation. So this was a very, very impressive city. We said that Christ began his address to that specific angel of the church. We have concluded that there is a key guardian angel that is connected to every single church. And that certainly would be why Christ is addressing this. And we'll talk about that a little later on tonight. Then he also gave his command to write to the specific church. And he does that to every one of these churches, which again emphasizes the importance of the written word of God to the church in the church age. And then, as typical of his introduction to these churches, he brings out a specific feature about himself. And the specific feature that he brings out about himself is that he holds the seven stars in his right hand and he walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, the difference between that description and what is seen in Revelation 1, 13 and 16 is that he uses a different word for hold, which means he's holding tight to the churches. And then he also is walking among the churches. He obviously is continually moving amongst the churches. He's on a constant vigil to determine what is going on in every single church. And Christ is probably having this ministry that still goes on to this very day. Then the next thing he does is he starts talking about the things that are positive in the church. And in these churches, he begins by saying, I know. And as we pointed out to you, that particular verb, I know, which is repeated 7 times to these 7 churches, indicates that Christ has full knowledge of what is happening in every single church. This is not some partial progressive knowledge that he's trying to gain. He's in a position to understand everything that is in this church. And then we began our journey through the positive realities that he spotted in this church, and there were 8 of them. First of all, he said, I know your deeds. And the words that he uses there, the words, the deeds, the article would indicate he's talking about church work, things that are happening in the church. He's not just talking about life in general. And specifically, that word deed would indicate that these people took their church life seriously. They viewed it as something very sacred. They undertook this enterprise with great gusto. They took any responsibilities they had as being a sacred entrustment for the Lord. And Christ said, I know that. I see that. The second positive reality is he saw their toil. He uses a different word there. And again, with an article, he's talking about the church action, the church activity that is being referred to here. And this particular word toil would indicate that these people exerted themselves to a point of exhaustion and fatigue. In other words, these were hardworking people that went to church. These were people that were dedicated to the services. They were dedicated to whatever the projects were. They were involved in the life of the church to the point that they were tired. The third positive reality is he said, I know your perseverance. And this particular word is always used of believers. It talks about a patient endurance that people have as they are waiting on the Lord, as they continue to hope for his deliverance when they're facing all kinds of things. They have an endurance that does not back away. The fourth positive reality is he knew their purity. This church would not tolerate evil doctrine. It would not tolerate evil people. They would not tolerate them at all, which means they dealt swiftly with them. When someone would come into the church and started propagating something that was contrary to the Word of God or contrary to the truth of God or the righteousness of God, these people got in their faces, and they wouldn't put up with it very long at all. And as we said, the church that tolerates anyone doing anything or saying anything is never a church that will be commended by Jesus Christ, because this church is commended by Christ because it was willing to take a stand on the right principles, which were, of course, biblical principles. And Christ said, I know that. I know this purity that you have. The fifth reality is that he knew their leadership judgments. Now, these people had the ability to analyze people who would drift into their congregation, and they claimed they were apostles, and they had the ability to put them to the test and prove they were nothing but false liars. And the word that he uses there for test, when he says in verse 2 that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, would indicate they did this in kind of a legal sense. I mean, they put these guys on trial. They analyzed them in light of Scripture. They analyzed them in light of truth, and they proved that they were, in fact, false. And as we said, as we were wrapping it up last week, if somebody comes into our church and claims they're an apostle, it's easy for us to say, well, you're crazy, because it's impossible for you to be an apostle. And we can put them up against the Scriptures and the qualifications for being an apostle, and they cannot possibly meet them. As we've said, you had to be verbally called by Jesus Christ. He had to verbally call you and tell you to follow him. He did that to the apostles. He did it to Paul on the road to Damascus. You had to have actually received specific teaching directly from Jesus Christ. The apostles traveled with Christ 3 years, and Paul, when he was saved on that road to Damascus, disappears for about 3 years, in which he says in Galatians, I was not taught my doctrine by any man. I learned it directly from Jesus Christ. So for about a span of 3 years, Paul was personally taught by Jesus Christ, and he would say, I was an apostle born out of due season. Then another qualification is you had to have actually seen the resurrected Christ. He had to have appeared to you, which he did to all the apostles. Then you also had to make an apostolic impact on people when you taught the Scriptures. And then you had to have the ability to perform those apostolic sign gifts. So those were all criteria spelled out in Scripture that we can test someone against. And this church at Ephesus, they didn't put up with anybody coming in and making these off-the-wall claims that they were really connected to God. And as we said last time, I think it's important that a church that really is moving in a commendable way will be a church of discernment. And they just won't buy something because somebody says it or claims it. And as Dr. McGee said, he thought that everybody should be checked out if they're coming into the church, especially if they're involved in any type of ministry. We should put them to a test to see what it is that we believe. And I ended with an illustration about missionaries. I kind of want to just talk about that for a second, because I don't want to give a disparaging color to missionaries, because missionaries are great servants of God. However, I do think that they need to be questioned as to what they believe and what they're doing. And I think God expects that of the church, and would want that to be done in a church. I know of a Tent Makers Bible Mission who regularly they'll check in with their missionaries and see where they're at in doctrine. And not that long ago, there was a missionary that was starting to get off the wall in his doctrine, and they basically pulled him right off the field. And they said, you are either going to teach the truth and stand for the truth, or you're not going to be involved in this mission agency whatsoever. I think that we're losing sight of that because the primary ambition of many places is, well, let's just get them up in front of people if they want to serve God, and that should not be it at all. They should be tested and proved to see whether or not they are, in fact, lining up with Scripture. Now, the sixth positive reality, the new one we come to tonight, is seen in verse 3. Jesus Christ had full knowledge of their perseverance, and you have perseverance. Now, this is the same word that is used back there in verse 2. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, but there are two differences. First of all, there is no article, the, before the noun perseverance in verse 3, which means that this became the character and quality of this church. The church was known for having a spirit of perseverance, for sticking to it and getting the work done for the Lord. The second difference is the context of the praise is different. In verse 2, the praise is because they didn't quit in service. But in verse 3, the praise is because they were not quitting when they were suffering. So this church was a church that faced its share of troubles and trials. This was a church that really, at times, came under attack. The people of this church would not back down. They stayed committed to the Word of God. They stayed committed to Jesus Christ. Even when they were hurting or suffering, they would not quit. And that perseverance was fully seen and known by Jesus Christ. And he commends the church for it. Now, the seventh reality is Christ says, I have knowledge of your endurance. He keeps bringing that up. And you have endured for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. Now, the believers in this church, again, are praised for enduring things on the count of the name of Jesus Christ. And the word endure means that they lift something or carried something. And what this means is, these Ephesian believers in this church carried the weight and bore up under the burdens for the name of Jesus Christ. They would stand up against any false teaching. They would stand up against any false apostles or in any pressure that would hit them. And they would defend the name of Jesus Christ. They had a steadfast endurance. And when Christ said that you endure it for my name's sake, that would include the idea of everything that's true to the name of Jesus Christ. So these were believers who defended that salvation is by pure grace, and you can only be saved from your sins by believing in the name of Jesus Christ. They certainly would have never taught you could be saved by any works, because Paul in Ephesians said, it's by grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So this church really had a handle on that. They defended that you can only be saved. There's no other name under heaven whereby you can be saved other than through faith in Jesus Christ. They defended the deity of Christ. They obviously defended the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They would have defended his substitutionary sacrifice. When Christ says, I appreciate the fact that you've endured things for my name's sake, what he's saying is you have stood for everything that the name of Jesus Christ means. I'm commending the church for this. They do not in any way back down from any attack against the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The eighth positive reality is that Christ had a full knowledge of their determined persistence. You'll notice in verse 3, and have not grown weary. Now, that word grow weary implies getting so fatigued at some point you're just not able to go on. And the perfect tense of the verb would indicate there's a point in which some people become so weary and then they still continue on in that state in the present and on to the future. And the implication is that's what these people did. These people just kept right at their faith. They kept right at their church loyalty. They kept right at their faithfulness no matter what hit them. As Robert Thomas said, never did they entertain the thought of giving up. Their loyalty to the Lord preempted weariness. Now, Jesus Christ commended this church for those reasons. They kept ministering. They kept worshiping. They had a great perspective of His grace and His name, no matter how difficult or pressured things become. And when you read these positive credentials like this, you can begin to think, man, that's the perfect church. It certainly has a lot going for it. And when you look at a church like this, you would say, boy, this is almost flawless. I mean, when you have a church of people, there's just a lot of action, and they're just always involved in action, and there's a lot of movement, they're always doing things for the Lord. It's just a great church, but that wasn't the case to the all-knowing and all-seeing eyes of Jesus Christ. Which brings us to his fifth point of communication. Christ assesses the things negative in the church. He says in verse 4, But I have this against you, that you've left your first love. You'll notice how verse 4 begins with a conjunction, but it is a conjunction that sits in contrast to all the positives that he just listed in verses 2 and 3. So in contrast to all of the positive realities I've just mentioned, there is a negative that I need to talk to you about, Christ says, that has plagued this church. And the negative is, you've left your first love. He doesn't say they've lost their first love. He says, you've left your first love. Although leaving it would result in the church looking like they lost it. This obviously is a major negative in the mind of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Greek is very emphatic. Christ himself had this against them. Now, the verb left, aphiemi, is aorist active indicative, which means that this is a fact. Indicative mood, it's a fact. That there was a point in time, aorist tense, in which this church actively left their first love, active voice. And the verb left means there was a point in time where they let go of, they forsook, they set away their first love. And both of the words love and first have an article, so this obviously is something very specific about the church. It's something that the church people knew about. It's something Jesus Christ knew about. And the noun that's used for love is agape, which is the non-emotional, calculated type of love, which is God's kind of love. Now, of course, the big question that comes into play when you're going through this and you're trying to interpret it is, what was the first love that they left? In Greek, the first love is very emphatic, the love, the first love. At some point in time and past, this church of Ephesus let go of its first love, and the interpretive question that comes into play is just exactly, was the first love? What was it that they left? Now, I think a clue is that in verse 5, he says, therefore, remember from where you've fallen, repent, and do the deeds you did at first. One clue would seem to be, first deeds were missing that needed to be reinstated. And that certainly would combat the idea of something emotional. You need to get back to those first deeds because you've left that first group of actions that were involved in the church. Now, there are four possibilities as to what this first love was. First of all, there are those who say they left their first love, which is the Lord. In other words, in spite of all of the action of the church, they stopped that intimate connection to Jesus Christ that they once had. And if you do leave your love for the Lord, you're leaving your best love. That's a fact. It's interesting that when you look at Paul's letter to the Ephesians, I find this interesting. You may find it fascinating. Just go back to Ephesians for a moment. It gets real interesting to kind of analyze. It's interesting, in the last verse, I mean, this is a tremendous book that he writes to the church. Three heavy chapters of doctrine in chapters 1 to 3. And in chapters 4 to 6, he gets into that practical section of the book. But notice how he signs off the book, the last verse of the book. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. It's interesting that Paul does bring up this subject about loving the Lord in this last verse of the letter that he wrote to the Ephesians. It is possible that even though it was a dedicated church and in many ways a very disciplined church, that they had just wavered a little bit in their love for the Lord. They're so busy, they're so active. I mean, they're working to the point of fatigue, but they're not working on cultivating an intimate, close relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is possible that this church had actually been involved in all this action, and yet had become cold and filled with lifeless orthodoxy. Now, a couple of problems with this view are loving the Lord is not a deed. Because he says, get back to your first deeds. It's more of an attitude of the heart. And since Christ commends them for so many deeds and works, if lacking love for him were the issue, it would seem that he wouldn't challenge them about deeds, but of a heart and mind focus. The other problem is, Christ commends them for being willing to endure so much for the name of Christ. I mean, he says, my goodness, you're willing to endure so much for the name of Jesus Christ, you haven't grown weary, which would seem to imply that they certainly did have a love for the Lord, and they were willing to stand up for their relationship with the Lord. The second possibility, what is meant by they've left their first love, is they left their enthusiasm for the work of the Lord. They just said, left that. I mean, they're going through motions at church, but they're really not enthused in their heart. The problem with that is Verse 3 seems to suggest they were still enthused. They had not grown weary. They were still pretty fervent in their service for the Lord. So that would seem to mitigate against that. A third possibility is they left their first love, which was their love for each other. Now, this view would suggest that the church had stopped caring for one another. We do know in Paul's letter to the Ephesians over 30 years earlier that their love was known all over the world. Go over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15, we read, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints." I mean, I've heard of this. I've heard of your faith and your love. So obviously they had quite a reputation of being a very loving church. And it does seem that there were some real personality conflicts that seemed to exist between some of the believers in this church. We also know from John's writings that very often his theme, and he, of course, is writing from Ephesus, seems to be the theme of loving one another. If we love one another, then people will know we're connected to Jesus Christ. So it is possible that in spite of all of the action of the church, the believers stopped caring about each other. They stopped loving one another. And Christ says, you need to get back to that focus because you've left that focus. There's a fourth possibility, and that is they left their first love, which was a love that they had for careful, accurate instruction of the Scriptures. Now, as we've observed earlier, the Church of Ephesus was initially known for having the greatest biblical minds in existence connected to it. 9 written New Testament books of the Bible can be directly linked to Ephesus, and this church started out with a love for the Scriptures. And when you carefully examine Paul's 2 letters that he writes to Timothy, and Timothy was in Ephesus when he wrote him those 2 letters, there's no doubt at all that Paul continually is bringing up to him and stressing the importance on him teaching the Scriptures. And I've cited them for you in your notes. It's obvious that Paul saw the need to carefully and continually teach the Scriptures in that church of Ephesus. We also know when we go through this book of Revelation that there is a heavy emphasis on carefully understanding the written Scriptures. This point was also stressed in John's other writings. So it's very possible that this church that one time had been known worldwide for its focus on the written Word of God had left that focus. Even though you had a lot of action in the church, it left its focus on understanding the written Scriptures. And Christ is warning the church, you need to get back to that focus. You need to get back to the focus on your first love for the written Word of God. Truth is, sound doctrine produces sound lives, and that's what produces a sound love. Now the fact is, we can connect every one of those things, really, to this Church of Ephesus. And there's no doubt in my mind that every one of them becomes a threat to a church. I mean, it is possible that a church can actually start out with a great connection and love for Jesus Christ, and then along the way you get caught up in all the action and all church life, and you lose sight of that intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. It's possible in all of the action that you lose sight of caring for one another, and it's certainly possible that you lose sight of the importance of the Scriptures. Some churches that I personally know of that were built on serious pulpit ministries in which the Scriptures were expounded some 40 to 60 minutes now have removed pulpits, and at best you're getting some 15-minute sermonette so that the masses can be entertained, and they need to get back to their focus on the Word of God. And so what I think we need to keep in mind is that I think God is challenging the believers of this Ephesian church to get back to that first love, and it's one of those possibilities. And by the way, there are some that suggest the first love means that many in the church were working who were really not saved. And so he's challenging the church to get back to the basics of the gospel, and people at the church really need to believe on Jesus Christ. I reject that position completely for 2 reasons. First of all, you cannot leave your first love if you've never had your first love. So if you've never had a relationship with Jesus Christ, you can't leave it. And secondly, God never commends the works of non-believers ever, ever. Non-believers' works are as filthy rags in His sight. He's challenging believers to get back to their first love. Now, the 6th point of communication is Christ's command for obedience. He says in verse 5, therefore, remember from where you've fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first or else. Now, there are three commands that Christ demands of this church, and he demands they fix the problem. He doesn't shy away from telling them that. He says, I demand that you see this issue and you patch it up right now. And the three commands are, first of all, I want you to continually remember from where you've fallen. He says that in verse 5, therefore remember from where you've fallen. The present tense in the imperative means that this is a command you keep on remembering. I'm commanding you to start thinking about this. You think about where you have been and where you are at right now. And what he's basically saying is it's time for you to rethink things. There are memories that are in your mind that I want you to get back into your mind. Now, the particular memory he demands that they think about is the memory of how far they've fallen from their previous condition. Christ says, I want you to continually bring to your minds just how far short of the glory that you have departed. You've not progressed. You've regressed. Instead of going forward, you've gone backward. And this would certainly prove that as a believer in a church, a believer could be involved in all kinds of actions and still be going backwards in their relationship with the Lord. Dr. John Wolford said, so often spiritual defection, whether of mind or heart, comes from forgetting which was once known. So what Jesus challenges this church to do is to remember. A week ago tonight, I learned an amazing story that I'll share with you, although I'll certainly not give any information that could possibly lead anybody to figure this out. But there was a man who is dying in a hospital in California who had done something wrong over 30 years ago to another man. And while he's lying there in that hospital bed, he realizes, I've never made that right. So he picked up the phone and, barely able to speak, thinking through his mind, I have not made this right. He calls up this individual and he makes that right before he would go into eternity to face the Lord Jesus Christ. It's never too late to remember. Remember things from where we've fallen and correct it. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ is challenging this church to do. The second command is immediately repent and change your mind once for all right now. He says that in verse 5, remember from where you've fallen and repent. Now, it's proper recollection that can lead you to proper repentance. And repentance is not just being sorry. It's actually changing your thinking, changing your mind. That's what the word repent means, metanoeo. It means you change your thinking, you change your mind. And the aorist tense of this verb would indicate that Jesus is telling this church, you need to take action right now. You don't need to pray about this. You don't need to talk this over. You need to make, as Thomas said, a decisive change of attitude, and you need to make it immediately. What Christ is doing is he's commanding his church to make an immediate point-in-time action. Change your thinking. We can understand this to mean you make an immediate and complete change of your mind, and you do it today. The third command is immediately act and get back to those first works. He says in verse 5, and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Again, this is immediate action. A corporate recovery needed to take place in this church. Christ is saying this church needs to get back on track. You need to get back to the focus of first love. You need to get those scriptures where they need to be in the church right now. You don't need to pray about this. You need to do it. The scriptures need to be held in high esteem. You need to have your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. You check it individually and corporately. And you need to be people who care about one another. You go back to that phase and you need to implement the thing that you had in your earliest stage of existence. One thing that is very important is that from a public perspective, if you'd have gone to this church of Ephesus, you'd have said, boy, there's a healthy church. It looks good. Just a lot of action, a lot of movement here, but not so from God's internal perspective. This church did not have the right quality to it, which tells us that man's view and God's view are two different things. Most humans would commend this church. Christ says, I'm warning it. Which brings us to his seventh point of communication. He promises judgment for persistence in disobedience. He says in verse 5, you repent or else. I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Now there are two very threatening warnings that Christ gives to this church if they do not immediately respond. Threatening warning number one, I will personally come and judge the church. Now most of the time, as I understand New Testament grace age theology, it's the Holy Spirit who is the primary member of the Godhead that is involved in church life. The Holy Spirit is convicting people. It's the Holy Spirit that works in people. It's the Holy Spirit that really is involved in the action of the church. He gives gifts to people. He's the one who is really stated by Paul to be, and by Jesus himself when he was here. He said, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send this comforter. It'll be his assignment to actually be in every believer. So the Holy Spirit really is the primary member of the Godhead who's featured in the church age. And we also know that there are angelic presences in the church. People have angels. We study doctrine in this church. When we go through angelology, we study the various angels that people have connected to them. And we know the church has angels connected to it. What is promised here is that Jesus Christ is saying, I'm going to pay a special visit that is not the norm to this church, and it will not be a positive visit. And when this kind of visit occurs, there are always results that come immediately after it. This would be a crisis judgment that Christ himself would actually carry out in regard to this church. This is the kind of visit from Jesus Christ you don't want. William Newell called this Christ's fatal visit. Now, we would not necessarily see him here physically any more than we would see the Holy Spirit physically or the angels physically. What we would see would be the results of the visit. And we're certainly going to see that in more than just this church. Now, the second threatening warning is if I do come to your church and I come with this negative threat, I'm going to remove your lampstand. That's what he warns that he's going to do. He says in verse 5, I will come to you and remove your lampstand. And that Greek word remove is one that indicates movement or motion and remove something through motion. This word is used again in Revelation 6:14. Let's go over there and look at that, Revelation 6:14. And this is an interesting text that we'll analyze in a few weeks. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it was rolled up. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. That's the word there. They're literally removed out of their places. We're talking about real kinetic energy and movement. In fact, this verb kineo is the Greek verb from which we get our English word kinetic. It has to do with motion. Now, we have already learned that the lampstand is representative of each church, and the present location of the lampstand was that of being closely connected to Jesus Christ. He was at the center of the lampstands. And as we saw from the Old Testament, the lampstand's job was to continually reflect light on what was in the middle. And since Jesus Christ was in the middle of the lampstands, the church's job was to be a continual reflection of Jesus Christ before the Lord. And what Christ is saying here is I can stop a church from reflecting the glory of God, and I can see to it that it will never reflect that glory ever again. And I can do that via my direct judgment. Christ says I can come in and I can extinguish the light of the church. I can cause it to lose its powerful testimony. I can cause it to lose its impact. I can cause it to lose a reflection of the glory of God. Now, this warning that Christ gives to the church assumes that Jesus Christ can also do the opposite for the church. Jesus Christ can make a church have a testimony that shines out to the whole world. He can actually have a testimony of a church be that which people know about. That there's a place where God is honored, there's a place where His truth is presented. But He also can shut a place down. And what Christ is warning here is that if this church does not respond to the word of God and repent, Christ says, I am personally going to pay that church a visit, and I will stir things up in a negative way to the point that it will no longer, ever again, reflect the glory of God. He's saying this to Ephesus, which should have been a church that just had everything in order. And Christ is warning this church, I will personally move things so that the church will be rendered worthless in the sight and in the mind of God. I love a story that David Jeremiah told a while back. He visited Europe, and while he was in London, he went to the great Metropolitan Tabernacle where Charles Spurgeon once preached to thousands. He said it was a vast hall that had less than 100 people in it. Now this, at one time, was one of the greatest churches in the world. It was known to be a place where the Word of God was powerfully communicated. And David Jeremiah said it sure no longer reflected that glory. It is almost as if the lampstand had been removed. A few years ago, I was asked to go out to Maine and do a Bible conference in a church. And some of those places out in that area were the very places where the revivals of the 1700s had taken place. There were fields there where George Whitefield and John Wesley and others, such as Jonathan Edwards, actually had spent time impacting that world for the Lord. And one day, the pastor who had me come out to do this study said, would you like to see some of those places where these guys preach? I said, man, I'd love it. So one afternoon, we get in his car, and he takes me and goes, yeah, right there. That's where Whitefield preached. And then we would drive by the churches. And I said, well, what happened to these churches? It's like they're dead. He said, they stopped teaching the Scriptures. They stopped loving the Word of God. And it's almost as if an area that one time was lit up to shine forth the truth of God has been snuffed out. J. Vernon McGee said, Jesus Christ is still watching the lamps, and he can still trim the wicks, and he can still use a snuffer when a church refuses to adjust to the light of his word. So it's not just interesting things that we think about in as far as standing for the truth of God. Christ said, I will remove your lampstand. You'll never be a reflection for the glory of God anymore. His eighth point of communication is Christ adds an additional action in the church. Verse 6, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The yet this is another grammatical contrast to the preceding negatives. He says, now I'm going to contrast the negatives with the positives. Now I'm going to contrast another positive with this negative. Even though Christ condemns them because they did not have the right kind of love, he commends them because they do have the right kind of hate. The Ephesian church may have lost its first love, but they did have the right kind of hate. And obviously, the church is to be a place that hates certain things if it's to be commended by Jesus Christ. The church is to be a place that actually has a proper righteous hatred. This hatred is very proper and very much applauded by Jesus Christ. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there is no possible way, hear me and hear me well on this point, that a church that strives to be politically correct can please God. There is no way. If you stand for the truth of the Word of God, there's no way you can not offend people at times. You set forth the truth is going to step on toes. The church is to be a place that hates things. The church is to be a place that stands against things. The church is to be a place that stands up for what is biblically right. Now, the thing that the Ephesians did that Christ is commending them for here is their hatred of the works of the Nicolaitans. And there are two main views as to who those Nicolaitans actually were. The first view basically says they were a group of leaders who promoted immorality. They promoted idolatry and immorality. And if you look down in the second chapter to verse 14 and 15, this is the church of Pergamum, which we'll get to, Lord willing, next Thursday night. But in 14, but I have a few things against you because you have some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit acts of immorality. So also you have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So obviously idolatry and immorality were promoted. The second view is this was a group of leaders who promoted religious dominance, where they just dominated people in a way that wasn't biblically right. Now, the first view that says that this was a group of people that promoted a bunch of leaders who promoted immorality, there are many historical documents that claim this sect called Nicolaitans came from Nicholas of Antioch, who's in Acts 6. So go back to Acts 6. And there's quite a bit of support for this. And at first I thought, I don't know, but then I kept seeing it over and over again in historical documents. And I thought, well, these guys that live next to the time frame when this happened, they all seem to talk about this guy and what he did. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 5, here you have what is many believe to be the calling of the first deacons of the early church. These were men who were set apart, whose responsibility it was to take care of the physical needs of those who were being saved. And you'll notice in verse 5 of Acts 6, we read the statement found approval. What the apostles told them to do is you select seven men who have a good reputation from among yourself. You'll notice verse 5, the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Now, Nicholas was a Jewish proselyte. He was one of the original seven deacons, and many believe, and many state, he defected and became an apostate. They said what he did is he promoted licentious indulging of the flesh. C.I. Schofield listed several early church fathers that said this group based came out of him. Now, Nicholas was a guy who had been trained in Judaistic legalism, and he became basically a lax teacher. He over-embraced grace, but he went far beyond the biblical boundary limits, and he started promoting idolatry and immorality. There's another interpretation of who these Nicolaitans were based on the actual word Nicolaitan. Nikos, which means conquer and have victory over someone, and laos, which means laity or people. If you combine those two Greek words, it refers to a priestly type of dominance that religious leaders would have over the people, and many believe this was the basis of evil clerical hierarchy that devours people. The overwhelming support that I can find in church history is for the first view. Ancient voices cry out and they say that this Nicholas was a guy who just defected from sound doctrine. He started promoting a lifestyle of licentious immorality. And Christ says, I want you to know, I appreciate so much that you hate his teaching, you hate that doctrine, and you stand against it. And Christ said, that just pleases me. It's commendable. And ladies and gentlemen, the thing that I think we need to see here is there is a place in a church of God for hating certain things. You ought to hate it when you hear someone who's just bragging about the fact that they put somebody immoral, somebody who's involved in an abominable sin, up in front of church because they are just basically so politically correct in what they believe. You should hate that. They're flaunting sin. They're not even repenting of it. They're flaunting it in your face. You should hate that kind of thing. There ought to be a hatred for things that are not right in the church. And a church that is going to be commended by the Lord will hate certain things. You ought to hate the fact when you read in the scriptures that God is the one who creates life, that he creates every single life that's ever formed. And he takes full credit for it in many passages, Old and New Testament. He creates it. You ought to hate the fact that somebody promotes abortion. It should make you sick to your stomach when you hear somebody, especially in a church, propagating this. This is something the church ought to hate. And when they hate right, they please the Lord. Now, the ninth point of communication is Christ's message to the believer. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The believer is the one who has the ears to hear. The message that Christ gives to the believer is simply this. You need to keep your focus on Jesus Christ and the Word of God, or else that shining glory that you reflect for the Lord can quickly be gone. The tenth point of communication is the message to the unbeliever, and he says, to the one who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, some have said that the term overcomer refers to a special class of spiritual Christians rather than those Christians who were unspiritual. However, both theologically and biblically, this cannot be supported. I'll tell you what John's definition of an overcomer is. Just back up to 1 John chapter 5. Just go left in your Bibles, just a few pages, to 1 John chapter 5. John defines what he means by this word overcomer for us. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The overcomer is one who believes in Jesus Christ. As Thomas said, the overcomer is best understood as a general designation applicable to all believers. The common privilege of all believers is that they will have the privilege of eating from the tree of life. And when you think of that tree of life, that immediately your mind goes back to Genesis. Because when you go back to Genesis, that's where you first see that tree. It showed up in the Garden of Eden. But then also, you look forward to eternity, where it is stated in this very book of Revelation that those who've been washed by the blood of the Lamb are going to have a right to eat of this tree. It's interesting that the word tree is the same word that's used in reference to the cross of Jesus Christ. So this promise is, if someone believes on Jesus Christ, if someone places their faith in Christ for salvation, then they will have the privilege of eating from this tree of life, which is located in the paradise of God. Now, there are two places, as near as I can determine, that are classified in Scripture as being the paradise of God. The first one is in Luke 23, so I'd ask you to go back there. And when Jesus was hanging on the cross, and the thief asked him to remember him when he comes into his kingdom, he said to him in verse 43 of Luke 23, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Well, Christ didn't go to heaven that day. He went to paradise. Where was that paradise? Abraham's bosom. He went to Abraham's bosom, and according to Ephesians, he appeared triumphantly to those that were there, and obviously that is where this guy went. If he was going to be with him that day, because he hadn't ascended up into heaven yet, he didn't do that for several more days. So he went into this paradise, which would have been Abraham's bosom, which was the place of eternal comfort for Old Testament saints. Now the second place that this is used is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So if you'd go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and you'll notice in verse 4, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 4, Paul talks about the fact that, notice verse 2, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven." And then he says, verse 3, "And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words." So this is a reference also to the third heaven, which is the place where God's throne is located. So the promise here is, if you will believe in Jesus Christ, and it didn't matter whether you were Old Testament saint or whether you're a New Testament saint, the end result is you're going to end up being in the place of eternal comfort and be able to eat at this tree of life, which is located in the abode of God. All believers are going to be able to eat of it. Now, as we conclude this church, there are four perspectives in which we can analyze the church of Ephesus. First of all, historically, Ephesus was a literal problem. It left its first love. And Christ warned the church, if you don't get back to that first love, I'll remove the lampstand. It is known that the church did survive. It continued to make an impact for a few years, but after the 5th century, there was a major decline, and ever since the 14th century, the church has been pretty much uninhabited. It seems that Christ ended up literally removing the church. Today, there's a ruined archway, there's a Muslim dwelling and a castle, but no real impressive church. It's gone. So what once was a biblical instruction center of the world is no longer a biblical instruction center of the world. Prophetically speaking, Ephesus is a prophetic representation of the apostolic church dating from Pentecost in Acts 2 to about AD 100. It was during that period where the apostolic church had its focus on sound doctrine and a major emphasis on biblical teaching and instruction. Ephesus represents the first church in God's grace age, the apostolic church that was focused on apostolic teaching. Representatively, Ephesus represents any church that leaves its first love, which includes its love for the Lord, the love for the written scriptures, and the love for one another. This kind of church could have a lot of action in it. It could have a lot of people doing all kinds of things in it. It could have hard-working people, but it could be missing a dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ. Individually, Ephesus represents individuals who go to church, but they've just lost sight of what church is supposed to be. They've lost that first love that they had for Jesus Christ when He saved them. They've lost their love for the Scriptures. They once loved to be taught the Scriptures. They no longer have that. As a result of that, they no longer care about each other. And what these believers risk is losing their effectiveness and losing many blessings. That is the Church of Ephesus. Now we're going to pause here and take our break, and then we'll go to Smyrna. We're going to look at Revelation 2, 8 to 11, Revelation chapter 2. So if you open your Bibles there, we'll read the text, Revelation 2, 8 to 11. We read beginning at verse 8, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." If we were living back in those days of the Apostle John and we left Ephesus, as you'll see on your maps, and we were to travel northwest for about 35 to 40 miles, we'd come to the most beautiful city in Asia, known in John's day by the name Smyrna, known in our day by the name Izmir. Now, Smyrna was considered to be the most exquisite city the Greeks ever built. Alexander the Great was really the reason why the city was so magnificent. Apollonius called Smyrna the most beautiful city under the sun. It was said that when you looked at Smyrna from a distance, it had the appearance of a shining gold crown. And often this city was stated in literature and called the crown of Smyrna. Smyrna was a port city. It sat at the end of a long arm of the Aegean Sea. All of the trade of the Aegean flowed into the city. It had tremendous security because it had a good harbor, and that kept it safe during wartime. It also had great beauty. It is said that Smyrna always had a very gentle wind blowing, and it constantly made the city smell fresh. Smyrna was a loyal city to Rome. In fact, when all of the cities were competing for the right to erect the temple to the Roman emperor for worship, it was Smyrna that actually won the right even over Ephesus. Tacitus, and his history said that 10 cities of Asia competed to build that temple to Tiberius, and Smyrna won. Coins have actually been found in archaeology boasting that Smyrna was the first city of Asia in size and beauty. And according to Simon Kistemaker, back in Paul's day, the city had a population of about 250,000 people. Smyrna was a city of education and arts. It held Olympic type of games yearly in a magnificent stadium. There was a massive public library. It had many musicians that were headquartered there, a lot of artists. It had one of the largest theaters in all of Asia. It had an amphitheater that could seat over 20,000 people. So from the world's standpoint, Smyrna was very successful, and it was a classy city. It was also a very religious city. Its temples of worship were masterpieces of architecture. There was a temple dedicated to Zeus, Diana, Aphrodite, Apollo, and Asclepius. Many Jews had moved to Smyrna, which is very evident because when you read verse 9, it is said that there are many there who say they're Jews, but they're from the synagogue of Satan. They actually had their own synagogue. The Jews were very numerous and influential. Judaism was viewed very favorably by the leaders of the city of Smyrna, and primarily the reason for that is because this religion was responsible for making a huge contribution to the city's fund for further beautification purposes. William Barclay said that if you put this in today's money, they made about a $2,000 contribution to the city for this purpose. I want you to get that in your mind, because you have Jews that are in this synagogue that have so much money that they can actually make contributions to the city just so it will look nicer. The religious Jews were hostile and hateful to Christianity. The religious Jews, along with many unbelieving Gentiles, falsely accused Christians, and they accused them of at least six crimes. First of all, they accused the Christians of being cannibals. And they based that on the fact that they celebrated the Lord's Supper, and they would often say, "This is my body, which is given to you," and they said they're a bunch of cannibals. They accused them of being sensual people, immoral people, because they called their feast, when they would get together, love feast. Of course, they were doing it in the proper biblical context, but the leaders of the city certainly did not, or the Jews didn't agree to that. They called them atheists because they refused to worship some false man-made idol, and there were plenty of them in the city. They called them insurrectionists because they refused to worship the emperor. They called them arsonists because they would speak of the world that one day would end in flames of fire. And they also said that they destroyed families because Christianity often did split families. If you were one who came to faith in Jesus Christ, you literally could be disowned by your families. Now, all of those false allegations put tremendous pressure and persecution on Christians who were living their lives in Smyrna. So Jesus Christ had a special timely message for the people of this church. Now, when you look at the message that he presents to the church of Smyrna, it's the shortest, it's the briefest message of all of the seven churches. And the only grammatical difference between the beginning of the message to the church of Smyrna and the beginning of the message to the church of Ephesus is that coordinating conjunction "and." You'll notice how verse 8 begins, "and." And what this tells us is, even though this may have been shorter in address, it's equal in its necessity. It's equal in its need for the address. This links all of these church messages together. They are coordinate, they are co-equal in their importance. And that conjunction "and" certainly says that to us. Now, there are eight specific points of communication that Christ presents to this church. First of all, he gives his address to the specific angel and church. Verse 8, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write." Again, I want to point out this is addressed to a specific angel, and a specific church, the church of Smyrna. Both nouns, angel and church, have an article "the." It immediately tells us that in Smyrna it is a specifically different church from Ephesus. It has a different angel, it has a different location, it has different problems and different pressures. We don't know exactly where this church began. There are a couple of biblical possibilities. I'll show them to you from the book of Acts. If you go back to Acts chapter 2, we know from Acts chapter 2 when the church age actually began, that would feature the ministry of the Spirit of God, that there were people that had come to Jerusalem from various parts of the world. And we know from Acts chapter 2 and verse 9 that one of the parts of the world from which they came, Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia. There's Asia. And remember, these are the seven churches to Asia. It's possible that some there, right there, came to faith in Jesus Christ. They went back then to the Smyrna, which was in Asia, and ultimately began the church. The other possibility would show up in Acts 19 on Paul's third missionary journey in Acts chapter 19. And when Paul was in Ephesus, and this certainly would lend itself to a real possibility because there's a close proximity between Ephesus and Smyrna, verse 26 of Acts 19, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. So it's very possible that the church had its infant stages in Acts 2. It's also possible that it had its beginning in Acts 19 when Paul took the gospel to Smyrna. What we do see from this is there is no such thing as a problem-free church. Each church has its specific needs, its specific circumstances. Each church has a peculiar set of problems, different people, different leadership, and different solutions. If a church is doing what's right before the Lord, it's going to face its share of hardships. Hardships for one are not identical to hardships for another. There are no two churches alike. There are no two believers alike. There are no two problems that are just exactly alike, and that certainly would indicate this to us. Now, the second point of communication is Christ commands John to write to the specific church. Now, again, no two churches are alike in location and problems, but every church is alike in that it needs its focus on the written word of God. And I think that's what this does. As we go through these seven churches, you're going to see no two of them are alike, but they all have the need for the written word of God. In every one of these churches, Jesus Christ repeats this point over and over again. What the church needs is the written word of God. It's the written word of God that can comfort people. It's the written word of God that can straighten out people. It's the written word of God that can build them up in the faith. It's the written word of God that can bring people under conviction and save people. As the last book in the Bible is Revelation, what Jesus Christ is doing by repetition is he's showing every one of these churches how important the written word of God actually is. And as you'll see from this church, if we keep in mind that the people of this church were hurting and suffering, we can conclude that the best encourager that people can have is the written word of God. Ladies and gentlemen, people do not need a lot of counseling sessions or seminars or medication to survive emotional setbacks. What they need is the written word of God. The word of God is truth, and truth can set people free. And that's exactly the point Christ is making. He's writing to a church. These people were hurting big time, but what he says is, what you need is the written scriptures. Now, the third point of communication is Christ identifies a specific feature concerning himself. And that feature shows up in verse 8. He's the first and the last, the one who was dead and the one who has come to life. Christ identifies himself in two ways. First of all, he identifies himself as the first and the last, which is a title that really has to do with the fact that he is God, he is deity. In the Old Testament, God was identified by this very title. And I'll just take you to one book. Go back to Isaiah, if you would, please, because we'll just see this. And I could take you to a lot of books, but we'll just do this from the book of Isaiah. Because I want everyone clearly to understand who Jesus Christ is. He's God. He's Jehovah. He's Almighty God. He's a second member of that triune Godhead. In Isaiah 41 and verse 4, look at what God says. I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am He. That's a statement of deity. Go over to chapter 44 in Isaiah and look at verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God beside me. This is a great statement of deity. If you go over to chapter 48, and I'm just highlighting a couple of them for you, just so we get the point. In Isaiah 48, verse 12, listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I've called, I am He, I am the first, I am also the last. This is a strong statement of deity. There is no God before Him. There was nothing before Him. And there will be nothing that will ever outlast Him. He's the first and the last. He is God. And by using this title, Christ identifies Himself as being the first and last of all things. I'm preeminent over everything. Now, the reason why that is so important here is because when you're suffering, it's a good thing to know that you're related to a God who controls everything. He can start it and He can stop it. It's good to know that you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who may permit suffering to come into our world for a while, but He can also cause that suffering to end. He's the first and last of everything. The second title that He gives to Himself concerning this church is, I'm the one who was dead and is come to life. And this connects us to Christ's humanity, particularly His suffering side of His humanity. And this title would remind the believers in Smyrna that Christ Himself, who's God, suffered Himself. He was alive and survived the greatest suffering of all, which was the death on the cross. Now, when you read the title that He gives to Himself, who was dead and has come to life, it almost looks identical to what He said back in chapter 1 in verse 18. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. But there is a difference. The word alive in 1:18 is present tense. The word live in 2:8 is aorist tense. And the reason is this. In chapter 1 and verse 18, It is emphasized that Christ is contrasting his one moment of death with his continual eternality. That's what he did in chapter 1 and verse 18. He's saying there was this odd moment when I'm eternal God, I was dead, but I'm alive forever. He's contrasting that with his eternality. In Revelation 2:8, he's contrasting two specific moments in history, the moment he died and the moment he came back to life at his resurrection. He's zeroing in on the cross. He's zeroing in on the exact moment that he conquered death. And the reason he's doing this is because these believers in Smyrna needed to realize that even though there may be moments in time when you suffer, there will also be a moment when you get out of it. There will also be a moment when you get victorious blessings after the suffering. Christ was God, the first and the last of everything, and yet he truly did suffer, he truly did die, but he also conquered death, and he came back to life. And that's encouraging to believers who are hurting, because what that tells believers is we have a high priest who knows what it's like to suffer infirmities. We have a high priest who knows what it's like to endure hardships and come out victorious. Now that brings us to the fourth point of communication, Christ's assessment of things positive in the church. Notice verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich, and the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Now again, this verb I know means Christ saw everything. He had full, complete knowledge of everything that was happening in the church. He's not looking at the church trying to pick up some new information. He has complete knowledge of what is going on in this church. And there are three positive realities of which Christ is fully aware, which, if you're living them, appear to be negative. In other words, Christ is commending this church for three things. But if you were actually in the church experiencing these things, you would say, well, there's nothing positive about any of these things. They're all negative. The first reality is Christ said, I have full knowledge of your tribulation. Now, the word tribulation, philipsis, is one that means that Christ has full knowledge of all those pressures, all the afflictions, all the distresses that that church is experiencing. And as you'll see, contextually, one of the big pressures on this church was one of finances. This church was financially struggling, and Jesus Christ took special notice of that. And if we keep in our minds that Smyrna is one of the wealthiest port cities in the world, and if you're a church that's supposedly in a right relationship with God, it would certainly add additional strain and pressure to you if you are having a difficult time paying your bills. And Jesus Christ said, I see the pressure. I see the distress that the church is under. I'm fully aware of all your hardships. I'm fully aware of the struggles. I have complete knowledge of this. I see everyone. I see everything. And it means a lot to Jesus Christ when they stay faithful to him, even when they are hurting. And no matter what your present hardship may be here tonight, you need to know this. Christ knows all about it. And when you stay faithful to him, he's honored by that. The truth is, our character is best developed when we're suffering, not when we're succeeding. The second positive reality is Christ said, I have full knowledge of your poverty. He says in verse 9, I know your tribulation and there's a coordinating conjunction, and your poverty. Now, the Greek word for poverty literally means that this church was so poor financially, so destitute, that at times it reached the point where they needed to beg for help. In fact, this is a word that's even beyond the normal poverty level. You're talking about a level that's at a beggary level. This is not just superfluous rhetoric. This was real poverty. This poverty was due to their faith in Jesus Christ. There were times in the lives of these believers, and there were certainly times in the life of Paul, because he said, I know how to abound, I know how to be abased. There were times when people faithful to God literally lacked material possessions. Now, the early church was largely comprised of poor people. You had slaves and ex-slaves and runaway slaves and freed slaves. The Roman world was comprised of slaves. They basically made the whole world into a world of slavery. And you had believers who were looking for work, or those that were out of work. If you were a Christian, you often were denied a job. And Christian businesses that were in existence were often boycotted and shut down. I knew a man in one of our churches out west who was a Christian man. He went to apply for a job in Salt Lake City, which is dominated by Mormons. And when they had a question there, which I don't even think they could legally ask. I don't think they could, at least in this state. But where do you go to church? And he put down the church. He never was getting a job. Finally, one guy said to him, put down, you go to some Mormon church. So he put down, he went to some Mormon church, which wasn't even the truth, and he got himself a job. He was boycotted because he was a believer in Jesus Christ. He didn't adhere to the demonic religious system of Mormonism. And there were Christians who were living in this culture that would often move to areas where they thought they could maybe find some work. And one of those areas would be an area like Smyrna. You have big shipping business that takes place there, and you would think, well, maybe if we move there, we can find ourselves a job. But the problem is, most of the people were having a real hard time of it. And most of the people connected to this church were poor. Now, not all the churches in the list of Revelation churches had this problem of poverty like this church did. But this was a church that truly did have an issue here. And the fact is, the vast majority of God's people are not multimillionaire entrepreneurs. Just like Walter Scott said, not many grandees are numbered amongst the Lord's people. So set this in your mind. You have a church. You're located in a big, prestigious, wealthy city of Smyrna. These Christians looked at Jews who weren't right with God. They're caught up in false religion. And they saw that those people had so much money that they could actually make financial contributions to the city for beautification purposes. And yet, here you're the church that's really related properly to Jesus Christ and to God, and you're barely surviving. You look at everybody around you, they're thriving, and you're this little group of believers. You're barely making ends meet, and at times you're so poor, you have to beg for help. And it was to that church where Christ said, I have full knowledge of your poverty. And it was to that church that he said, I have two messages for you. I want you to know, I have full knowledge of your earthly poverty, but I also want you to have complete knowledge of your heavenly wealth. I want you to know, I know what you don't have, but what I want to tell you is what you do have. Jesus Christ says, I have full knowledge of your earthly poverty, but what I want you to know is that your heavenly status is great because you are rich. And that little phrase, but you are rich, is grammatically revealing. The conjunction, but you are rich, is one that expresses a contrast and an opposing thought to the idea to which it's connected. And what this means is, these believers in the church were thinking one way. They were looking at themselves and thinking, we're poor. And God was thinking a way that was just the opposite of that. He was looking at them and saying, your real status is you're rich. You think this way, but that isn't the way it is. You're not poor. You're rich. Secondly, the word rich is one that refers to an abundant level of riches. We're talking here about wealth at the highest possible level. God says what you need to know in the church is you think you're poor beggars, but in God's mind, you have an abundant level of wealth at the highest possible level. The third grammatical point is that verb are. You are rich. It's a present tense indicative mood verb, which means you are continually rich at the highest possible level. What Christ is basically telling this church is, look, you may not appear to look like too much to the world. You may not appear to have a lot to the world. You may look like a bunch of beggars as a church, a little church on earth, but I want to contrast that with your perspective in heaven. You're the richest of the rich of churches. Now, not every church is going to have a lot of money to work with. In fact, two of the most esteemed churches in this list of seven churches were financially the poorest churches. And I guess because our time is gone tonight, I'm going to conclude with two very practical observations from this. First of all, temporal earthly wealth has nothing to do with eternal heavenly wealth. Don't you ever buy into that argument for a second. There are those religious phonies on television that will tell you that God wants you to be rich, and if you're not rich, something's wrong with your faith. And if you don't have a lot, something's wrong with your spirituality. Don't you ever be duped by that lie. Don't you ever be duped into believing that a lot of money means you have great status in the heavenlies. Nothing could be further from the truth. The fact is, earthly wealth is very often a sign of eternal poverty. Because it is very, very rare when one who has great wealth is truly biblically, spiritually minded. And a great illustration of that, if you look down to chapter 3 and verse 17, is that church of Laodicea. I want you to see what they said in the church of Laodicea in verse 17. Because you say, I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So don't be deceived by equating people that have a lot of stuff with having a great status with God. The fact is, a person could have a lot of temporal wealth and be bankrupt in the heavenlies. Or a person could have very little and very meager existence on earth and be wealthy in the heavenlies. The second observation that I want to make is those who do have earthly wealth need to think very seriously about investing it in the church of God and in the work of God. And that's not my opinion. I'd have you go back to 1 Timothy just for a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And Paul, writing to Timothy, who was in Ephesus, in one of these Asian cities, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, you instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Those with earthly wealth need to think very seriously about, how do I use this wealth, the great wealth that God has given me? Do I invest it to further the work of the Lord? Those are things that certainly the people of Smyrna needed to think about. Now, our time is gone tonight, so we'll pick it up here when we get together, Lord willing, next Thursday. Any questions tonight about what we've covered?